through. Hey, for anybody who doesn't know me, my name is Kent Woodruff. It's my joy to be one of the pastors here at Ironworks Church. And Owen did a great job setting up the prayer and fast. I just wanted to add my little word to that. I'd love to see you here for that Sunday and September 15th and 16th. I love that we do this here at Ironworks Church, right? Because in my experience, this isn't something like fasting and praying together. This isn't something that's widely done in churches across the board, but I think it's mission critical. Here's why. Because we believe, because the Bible teaches this, we have an enemy who does not want to see God's mission succeed. He wants to thwart the Lord's plans. He wants to thwart what we're trying to do here, to preach Christ, to love one another, to serve the city, plant churches. So I think we got to pray. I want you to imagine this, okay? Imagine you've got a ruthless edge to you. I know nobody here does. But imagine you've got a ruthless edge to you. And imagine you've got competition that you want to take down. So what do you do? Well, if you can't overwhelm them outright, you know, buy them out, crush them with your superior team. If you can't tear down their walls, whatever it is, right? You can't overwhelm them outright. Well, you get your competition to turn on each other. You sow sedition, create disunity. You do this because if you can get the competition to weaken itself, to turn on each other, well, then all that's left for you is to mop up the remains, right? And that's how our enemy thinks. He works to get us turning in on ourselves and then turning on each other. He seeks to sow discord among God's followers. All right, so here's why I bring all this up, right? One, I really would love to see as many of you can make it at the prayer and fast, because I think this is a really important way to pray, because if God is going to move his mission forward, it's going to be because we're praying to him. Like if what we're doing here is going to succeed, it's because we're crying out to the Lord, asking, Lord, would you move? But here's the other reason I'm saying this. We're going to find it in today's passage. Right. I find it incredibly encouraging, honestly, when we're facing opposition, when we face disunity, I find it encouraging. As a church who may face these things in 2024 here in the United States, we feel bound by those things. Well, our sisters and our brothers living 2,000 years ago in ancient Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece, they felt bound by the same things. And so God's word to them is relevant to us, which I think is just beautiful, how God's word spans time like that. So, if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? As Patty reads God's words to us from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27.
Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord God, who is like you? Lord, the earth is full of your glory. So, Father, we ask, would you fill our hearts with that same glory? We pray, Lord, that even as Moses prayed, Lord, you would show us your glory. We just ask. Don't let us leave this room unchanged. Shape and mold us, we pray. Set our hearts on fire for our Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Good, grab a seat. So, if you've been following along with us in Philippians for the last several weeks, you might have noticed there's a shift in today's passage, right? Because up until this point, Paul has been expressing thanksgiving for his Philippian friends. He has been praying for them. He's also been modeling for them what it looks like, how he has dealt with suffering, with opposition. Okay. He's dealt with disunity and hardship. And now it's almost as if he now pauses and he looks at them directly. He says, hey friends, it's your turn now. Imitate me as I seek to imitate Jesus. Look, I get it. You're anxiety bound, and you're facing opposition. You're conflict bound, and you're facing disunity. I get it. I've been there. I've faced the same sort of things. And now, let's live as the King's citizens. Let's face these things as the King's citizens, as those who have been unbound. So that's what we're going to look at today. Those are our 3 points. Citizens, standing side by side, suffer. Citizens, side by side, suffer. So we're going to start off with citizens. All right, drawing friends. Hey, for those of you, we're really glad to have our kids in here with us for this new Sunday. So here's what I'd love. For your first drawing, I'd love for you to imagine that you're in a special club, all right? And you've got a special sticker to prove it. But I'd like you to draw. What would that sticker look like? And then, if you want to, you can come show me afterwards. I'd love to see. What would that special sticker look like? So, what's the special club that the Philippians were part of? So, it's hard to tell from our English translation, but I want you to look at verse 27. There's this phrase that says, let your manner of life. Some of your Bibles, they may have a note there that's offer an alternate translation that says this, only behave as citizens, which I think does a better job of capturing the Greek term here. See, Paul, he calls his friends in Philippi. He says to them, I want you to live worthily as citizens of King Jesus' kingdom. Citizens whose fundamental identity mark, whose special sticker is Jesus. And the good news of what he has done to rescue lost people into his family, to make them part of his kingdom. Y'all, let me tell you, Paul knew his audience. As he's talking about citizenship, he knew what this would mean to the Philippians, because citizenship mattered a ton to folks in Philippi. Philippi was really proud of being a Roman colony. And maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but it meant a lot in the ancient world. Philippi, even though it was out on the Grecian mainland and nearly about like 900 miles away from Rome, the folks in Philippi were considered as Roman as the folks who lived in Rome. This meant they were the elite in the most powerful empire in their world up to that point. They had all the privileges that anyone could have in that time, including freedom from taxation, that sounds nice, and full rights under the Roman law. So if you walked in Philippi, it'd be like, you'd have the sense of like walking in mini Rome, with like the Roman architectures, their arches, their aqueducts, their baths, their temples built to Roman gods. People in Philippi, they were proud of their Roman citizenship. And if all that kind of still feels abstract to you, I just want you to think, right? Like, what would it mean? Think about what it means to be an American citizen in today's world. And what many people around the globe would give to have what we have, even with all of our problems. What a lot of people would give to have what we have. That's fairly similar to Philippi's status in the Roman world. But also, you remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Philippi was an ex-military town. So that means not only were people there proud of their Roman citizenship, a lot of these people had also served in the Roman legions, and they were then very pro-Roman Empire. Which means that a lot of Philippians wouldn't have taken very kindly to people coming along and saying, hey, we serve another Christ. We serve another king who demands our life loyalty instead of giving it to Caesar. Which, by the way, maybe you don't know this, but Caesar was commonly called back in his day Christ and Savior. Christ meaning king and savior. So to have Christians come along talking about another Christ, another savior, imagine a lot of Philippians wouldn't have looked very kindly at that. See, locking ranks behind King Jesus meant that the Philippian Christians were out of step with their fellow citizens who had locked ranks behind Caesar. You can bet that the devil used that to discourage and to try to tear down the church, to silence Jesus' followers and to compromise and silence. And Paul indicates that in verse 28, right? talks about being frightened by your opponents. And so Paul takes this moment. He says, friends, let me remind you of something even more important, of a kingdom that's greater. Let me point you to what it means to be in Jesus' kingdom. And he calls his friends to live lives that are worthy, not of Rome, not of America, but of King Jesus. King Jesus. All right, so let's pause. What is it? What does worthy mean? Right? What does it mean to live worthy of King Jesus, to be worthy of being a citizen in his kingdom? Hey, first, I just want to point out, right? Being a citizen of King Jesus' kingdom, being his follower, someone whose life is shaped by Jesus' story, by Jesus' good news, by his rules and his ways, that's an honor. Citizenship in Jesus' kingdom, it's an honor. It's an honor higher than the honor that the Philippians would have felt in their Roman citizenship. It's an honor higher than our American citizenship, right? Here's what I'm saying. Okay. The Christians in Philippi, you can imagine this, right? They would have been tempted to feel shame about being Christians first instead of being good Romans. Let me ask you, Christian, do you feel that temptation to shame? Tempted to be ashamed about being a citizen of Jesus' kingdom when the folks around you tend to think, that just seems backwards. That seems medieval. Are you tempted toward that shame? Hey, when I lived in Mozambique, we had the distinction very early on of being the poorest country in the world for 15 years running. Plus, like, a country just rampant with corruption, right? But even so, living in Mozambique as like the only white kid among my neighbors, I knew what it was like to be teased and mocked for kind of being the American outsider, right? And there were moments, I can imagine, where like if you had given me the trade, maybe I would have made it. I might have traded my American passport for a Mozambican identity so it could fit in. That would have been a disastrous trade, honestly. So I want to speak to, especially our young people. If you're a teenager or if you're a preteen, I want to talk to you guys. Okay? I just want you to know, and I want your parents to listen in. I want you to know it is an honor. It is an honor, a worthy thing. In fact, the highest honor you could have, to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. It is an honor. Whatever folks around you may say, even if your friends are teasing you, even if they make you feel smaller, you don't belong, you're out of touch, it is an honor to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And one day you will know him, right? You'll know, and the world will know how high an honor that is. If you're made to choose between passports, you keep your passport to Jesus' kingdom. It's the better passport. If there's one identity that you can claim, here's what I want for you. I want you to claim to the exclusion of all other identities, being Jesus' citizen. It's the worthier citizenship. It's the higher identity. Here's what's cool, right? What's incredible about this honor and about that worthiness is you don't have to earn it. It's given to you. Right? So maybe you hear the words, let your manner of life be worthy of Christ, and you think, okay, I gotta prove myself. That's what that means. I gotta measure up. Absolutely not. Because if you're a Christian, it's only because Jesus has made you worthy. If you're a Christian, Jesus is the one who made you a citizen of his kingdom. You didn't earn that passport. He did. And he gave it to you. So, I mean, it's kind of a little bit like being a second-generation American, right? The first generation did the hard work of getting here, scraping together life in a new land, earning citizenship, and all that sort of stuff. Second generation, it's born into it. It's born into being a citizen. Friend, you don't earn that passport. That citizenship. given to you. Jesus earned it. And now he looks at you and he says, hey, now you get to. You get to live as part of my family. You get to look like part of my family. You get to live worthy of me. This is who you are. To live into it. Alright, so if it's a worthy honor to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom, if it's an honor that he gives, so the question still remains, right? What does it look like then to live the kind of life that is worthy of King Jesus? Well, that Paul describes that in the rest of this passage. But in a word, let me give it to you. It's unity. It's standing side by side, verse 27, as a team. So drawing, friends, our second drawing. I'd love for you to draw you and your best friend standing side by side, or even better, okay? You and a bunch of your friends, maybe your teammates, your bandmates, the kids in your ballet class, or on your soccer team. Because when Paul wants to describe unity, when he wants to tell us what it looks like for Christians to live worthy of their King Jesus, he uses the picture of ultimate teamwork, a picture that's drawn from the athletic military world, the athletic and or military world, which makes sense, especially if you think about the ex-military context that the Philippians were living in, right? So look at the tail end of verse 27. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm, striving side by side. Friends, that's a picture of soldiers in lock rank. That's a picture of military folks standing side by side, shield wall. It is a picture of athletes working together as a team, people who are sweating together, desperately dependent on each other to get to the objective. It looks like teamwork. It's diversity united around a common goal. It's folks from every walk of life straining side by side together as if their lives and their mission depends on it. Let me ask you this. Is that what you picture? When you heard living worthily of King Jesus, is that what you picture? Is that the first image to pop into your mind? Because, I mean, honestly, I'd say let's be honest, right? In our individualistic culture, I think the pictures that probably most would have jumped into our mind first would have been fairly individualistic, right? It's me and my Bible. It's me in prayer. It's me giving money to the church. It's me doing good things. All of which, like, yes, those things are important and they're good. But when Paul wants to describe a life that is lived worthy of King Jesus, this is what he pictures. Life side by side. In unity, pursuing him. If you got an eye for it, it's actually all throughout the New Testament. This idea of Christian unity is really important through everything the script and all the writings of the New Testament writers. Let's briefly talk about what Christian unity isn't, right? There's an important caveat here. Because Paul's vision isn't that we human beings would just get along, just be nice. You know, be kind. Those are the sort of things that we hear in our world to try to deal with our natural, like, fractiousness and headbutting that we tend to do as human beings. See, for Paul, unity had to be built on two things. A common goal empowered by a common bond or a common spirit. All right, so we're going to just look at this very briefly. Verse 27, he says, standing firm in one spirit. So, what is it? What's that common bond, that thing that unites us together? It's the Spirit of Jesus that every single Christian shares. The Spirit that makes us alive again and reorients everything about us so that what matters most in our lives is King Jesus. That's our common bond. And it's this common bond that then empowers us to strive together, as he says here, for the faith of the gospel. So that's our common goal. This is what spirit-bonded Christians live for. See, we only enjoy this side-by-side unity that honors Jesus and exalts him as worthy. We only enjoy this as the indwelling Spirit in us empowers us to live out and to share with other people the good news, which is the word gospel, the good news of Jesus' rescue. Him rescuing human beings out of darkness and into life and the consequences of our sin. A rescue that he gives not to those who are worthy of it, but that he offers. offers freely grace for those who have faith and trust in him. Okay, a lot of theology. That's what it looks like for Christians to live worthy of their King. Doing side-by-side life, empowered by a common bond, the Holy Spirit, pursuing a common goal, the flourishing of, like, seeing the gospel proclaimed. That's the what. Now, so what? The what? Why does it matter? Why does this Christian unity matter? Why is this side-by-side doing life together something that is worthy of Jesus? Hey, it's not hard to picture, right? Like, we're in an election season. You just look at the world around us. You see, I mean, Drew prayed all about it during the pastoral prayer. Disunity. We human beings, we don't do side by side. We do hands on throat. Really? You see it everywhere. And if you think, like, the folks talking about political polarization right now as if it's something new, like, this isn't something new. This is as old. Human enmity and dislike for each other, hands on throat stuff, that's as old as the first human being came, well, the first human being was born, came, slaughtering his brother Abel. This is the oldest in the world. You get the picture? We don't do side by side. We do hands on throat. The Bible actually has a great Greek word for this. Ekthra. I'm going to turn you all into Greek scholars. Ekthra. It's the word that means enmity and hostility. So in another letter that Paul writes to a church in Ephesus, Paul speaks of this dividing wall among human beings, this wall of hostility, ekthra, enmity, hatred, that separates human beings from each other. But Jesus came to tear that wall down. He came to unite citizens to his kingdom from every kingdom in the world. And it's, honestly, it's this side-by-side kind of unity that's so ridiculously impossible for us as human beings. It's this kind of unity that proves there's got to be something supernatural, superhuman happening in church, right? Like, what else? How else could people from such diverse backgrounds, from diverse political persuasions, ethnic heritages, life stories, with all the different scars that we bear, how could people like that who have nothing in common come together unless they have something bigger? All those differences. Is Jesus truly big enough to bridge all of that? Let me ask you that question. Is Jesus big enough? Is he big enough for you? Is he big enough to, in a fractious political season, is he big enough for you to cross the political divide and shake hands with another Christian? Even though you can't wrap your mind around their politics. Is Jesus big enough to cause you to lay down that hurt, lay down that anger that you feel justified holding on to toward another Christian, to move you towards seeking restoration and unity? Is Jesus actually big enough to bridge all of all the differences, all the things that we find often so objectionable in each other? Is Jesus big enough for that? Is he big enough to keep you doing life with other Christians, which is so very, very different from you? You realize this is a sign of victory that Paul talks about in verse 28. Not frightened anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign of their destruction, of your salvation. Right? This kind of unity, this side-by-side unity, is a sign of victory. It's a sign that God's salvation, it really does work to do what nothing else can. To get very different human beings in lockstep with each other, moving forward, arms linked, sweeping through a hostile world as unstoppably as, like, the Roman legions would. Kind of victorious King Jesus. Good news of praying. It'd be nice if we could just stop the sermon there, right? It's a pretty picture. But then Paul goes on, he's talking about suffering, too. Suffering. for Jesus. It's a drawing, friends. Third drawing. I'd love for you to draw for me somebody who's just really sad. Somebody who's suffering. Somebody who's sad. Because Paul knew from his own experience that living a life worthy of King Jesus, it meant suffering for him. Look down at verse 29. For unto you it has been granted to you the sake of Christ that you should not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering for Jesus, if you are in lockstep with Jesus, it means you're out of step with everybody who isn't in step with him. It means you're bound against that bond, right? Suffering. Philippians had seen Paul experience this, right? Paul had been 10 years earlier in their own prison for preaching Jesus. And now, 10 years later, guess what? Paul's in prison again, this time in Rome. And this time, the Philippians themselves, they're hurting. They're facing opposition, conflict from outsiders who are opposed to King Jesus. You can see that hinted at in verses 28 and 30, right? But then look at how Paul refers to this suffering. For it has been granted to you, in verse 29, it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. That word granted, that's a verb. We usually use the noun form a lot in church. Noun form is grace. Paul is saying, it has been graced to you. You have been favored to suffer for Jesus. And if that strikes you as off and funny, it should. Paul's trying to get their attention. So let's just wrap up. What does this mean? Three quick ways that suffering for Jesus could be seen as a grace, as something that we've been favored in by God. Three ways. First, shared suffering bonds you with other people. See, when we look at the you, or to you it is given in verse 29, we tend to read that you is singular, like Paul is speaking directly to me. That you there is plural. He's saying y'all, right? But again, y'all is biblical. You need to encourage you to use y'all often. But he's saying y'all. You, Philippians, as a group, to you it has been written to suffer. See, by allowing the Philippians to suffer together this way, God was growing their side-by-side unity. Right? In the same way that boot camp might take a bunch of individuals out there who have nothing in common and binds them together as a cohesive unit, in the same way that you feel especially bonded to people, you've walked through some hard life together. What that's like? Some of your best friends. Why are they your best friend? Because you've done some hard life with them. Suffering bonds you together. That's one way that suffering is a grace. Second way that suffering is a grace. Because suffering makes it that much more obvious how much Jesus is worth. See, when you suffer for Jesus, others get to see how much he means to you. Especially when they're like, I don't think he's worth it. I wouldn't go through that. But he must mean a lot to you. When you suffer, others get to see how much Jesus means to you. Here's what's also beautiful. You get to see how much Jesus means to you. What sort of things have you got on your list and you think, I don't know if I could ever give that up? I don't know if would Jesus really be worth it? Hey, I know. I've come to many crossroads in my life, and maybe you guys have this similar experience. You've come to crossroads in your life and asked the question, is Jesus worth this? Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth them? These are like bottom of the rung kind of crossroads. But is he worth the 10% of my income or the Sabbath day that he calls me to give? Is he worth living by his sexual ethic? Is he worth being misunderstood, mocked, and feeling out of step with those around me? Is he worth feeling that loneliness? Is he worth giving up sleep and health and family or a sense of security for his mission? Is he worth giving up your home for that? he worth the pain of doing life with others, right? That's what we introverts so often want to protect ourselves in. The pain of doing life with others and for others. Is he worth that? Is Jesus really worth it? Friend, I just want to tell you, I've got a long list of things that I've thought, I don't know if Jesus is worth this. And every time the Lord has walked me through one of those crossroads, I praise him. Because then I find out that he is worth it. And I would have no other way. So when the Lord brings you to one of those crossroads, it is a grace to you. To show you, yeah, I am worth it. And I'm the one thing you're never going to lose. So it's grace. Suffering for Jesus shows how much he's worth to others and to you. And finally, suffering for Jesus is a grace because it gives you a deeper experience of Jesus. All right, drawing friends. It's our last drawing. You're going to have to make it quick. We're going to be done here in 2 minutes. That's that person that you drew. I want you to draw somebody giving that person a hug. Make that sad person you drew. Now draw somebody giving them a hug. Because Christian, when you suffer for Jesus, you never suffer alone. When you suffer for Jesus, you never suffer alone. In part, because he's given you this community right here. Do life with you. People who walk through suffering. We've all walked through forms of suffering like this. We're supposed to walk through it together. But even more than that, right? Whenever the Lord grants you to suffer, whatever he grants you to suffer for him, he himself has suffered the same, if not worse. So, that's why, whatever you end up walking through, he stands by your side to offer that kind of real comfort that only somebody else who has gone through something similar, someone who gets it, can actually give to you. Because he has gone through that. And just like shared suffering bonds people closer together, bonds us together, sharing in Jesus' suffering, sharing in just a smidge, getting to suffer just a smidge for him when he has suffered so much for us, sharing in Jesus' suffering bonds us to Jesus. As he stands side by side with us through the worst that life can throw at us to show you how for your sake he took on the worst that life had to offer to make you worthy, to unite you to his family, to make you a citizen of his kingdom. So would you pray with me? Lord, we don't like to talk about suffering. We struggle. Lord, we struggle with unity. We struggle with building our bonds around you, Jesus, and not around all these other things. We struggle with the idea that you would call us to give up. You would call us to suffer for your sake. We struggle especially with the idea that this could be considered a grace for a faithful. So, Father, I pray for my sisters and my brothers here. We're scared of suffering often. So I ask, Jesus, that you would fill us with a compelling vision of who you are. So that you become more important to us than anything that you might walk us through. And Father, I also pray for everybody in this room right now who is suffering, who is going through something very hard. They are at that crossroads, and maybe they're asking that question. I don't know if Jesus is worth it. And I pray, Lord, would you lead them through that crossroads? Would you hold on to them, help them to see when they come out the other side? Be able to tell other people, yes, he was worth it. He is worth it. Would you stand next to them with true comfort? Jesus, we ask these things in your name, for your glory, as you love your people.